So if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We are talking today about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, beginning on verse 19. The word of our Lord: there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear or be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And Father, I just pray this day, Lord God, that our eyes would be open and our ears would be attentive, Lord God, to your word, that we would hear your Spirit speaking to us about our life, Lord. And that one day, Lord God, more or less, we are all going to die. And Lord God, we're going to have to give an accounting for the life that we've lived. And Lord, we will face, Lord God, either heaven or hell. And I pray that, Lord God, that we would be sober-minded and we would take these things to heart today. And that, Father God, your will would be done in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I approach this message with carefulness. Whenever you're teaching on hell, you're dealing with some very serious stuff. It is a joy always for me to teach the Word of God. On Wednesday night, I was leaving the church, and Alicia, one of our kids in our youth program, I went up to her, and I saw that she was just filled with joy. And I said, you really look happy and excited. I said, what's going on? And she looked at me, and she said, I shared for the first time with the youth group on Wednesday night. And when I left here, I was thinking to myself that, that's the joy of sharing the Word of God. But today, in sharing this message, and I do share it with joy with you, it is also a message that comes with some really serious consideration, because it is a message that talks about the afterlife and where we're going to be spending it, whether we're going to be spending it in heaven or spending it in hell. Now, I want to just set something here, the context of this passage as we come to it. There, one of my teachers, Walter Martin, one of the great Bible teachers, I think, in the last 2,000 years, he used to say a text without context is a pretext. And a pretext is essentially when you just pull a passage out of the Bible and you use it to justify your beliefs or your actions, and creates a lot of problems. What's bad about that, when you pull Bible passages out of context, what you'll find is you're going to come to a time where they're going to disappoint you, and then you're going to be disappointed with God, and that's not a good way to live your Christian life. But there was a guy, and he was going through a hard time, and he decided that he would do that, is just kind of find a passage, and he basically took his hand, and he waved it, and he put it down, and he was saying, Lord, give me an answer to my problems. And the answer that came from the scripture was, and Judas went out and hung himself. So he said, I don't think I could accept that. So he said, let me take do another passage. He took it, and he came down, and he came to a passage where it said, go and do likewise. So now he was really puzzled, and he said, that's not working. So he flipped another page, and he did it again, and he came due, and he comes down, and it said, what thou doest, doest quickly. And it's not a good idea to just pick passages out when you don't understand the context. So let me just set the context to you and what's going on here. Jesus here in Luke chapter 16, this is a message that began in Luke chapter 15 and comes through Luke chapter 16. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was talking about the unjust steward. Remember the unjust steward? The unjust steward is the one who ripped off his boss. He's a man who's focused on worldly wealth instead of spiritual wealth. He's a man who's focused on the temporary and he has no consideration for the eternal. And it ends in disaster for him. So from there, Jesus now comes, and I just want to bring you back a couple of verses to Luke chapter 16, 13 through 14. Again, Jesus is talking about people who are focused completely on the temporary and not on the eternal. So he says this, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. You have to make a decision. One has to be your God or the other." And it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." And they were mocking Jesus for saying that. And the Pharisees were people who gave this impression that they were deeply spiritual and were actually very unspiritual. They gave the impression that they were people who loved God, and they didn't love God, they loved money. So from that comes this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it is a parable that emphasizes to us that you have to make a choice as to what's going to be your priority in life. Is it going to be God or is it going to be money? Is it going to be God or is it going to be something else, maybe something material? You either worship the Creator or the creation. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 1. So in this parable, Jesus deals with four things. He deals with life, he deals with death, he deals with life after death, and he deals with one final word. Now let me read this to you. This is something that I put together, and it kind of puts the parable into makes some sense of it. There's a poor man who desires everything because he has nothing. And there's a rich man who desires nothing because he has everything. And that is completely then reversed. Jesus reverses this entire scenario, and the poor man who has everything desires nothing, and the rich man who has nothing desires everything. Did you get that? And then there's a poor man surrounded by dignitaries and a rich man isolated among the worst of dogs. And there's a poor man who suffers and the rich man who is satisfied. And then there's a rich man who suffers and a poor man who is satisfied. There's a poor man humiliated and a rich man who's honored. And then there's a poor man who's honored and a rich man who's humiliated. There's a poor man who wants a crumb and there's a rich man who feasts. And there's a rich man who feasts and a poor man who wants, he'll take anything, he'll take a crumb. There's a poor man who seeks help and a rich man who gives none. There's a rich man who seeks help and a poor man who can't give any. There's a poor man who is a nobody and a rich man who is a somebody. And then there's a poor man who's a somebody and a rich man who's a nobody. The poor man who has a name and the rich man who has no name. There's a poor man who seeks help and a rich man who gives none. There's a rich man who seeks help and a poor man who gives none. It's an interesting picture how Jesus just kind of flips this thing around. Now, first thing I want you to look at is life. Again, one had a very hard life, one had a very soft life, one had a life of scarcity, one had a life of abundance, one had a life of suffering, one had a life of luxury, one had a life of pain, one had a life of ease, one had a life of feasting, the other one had a life of hunger, one had a life of haves, and the other one had a life of have-nots. And it's a picture that Jesus paints, and let me just say this to you, I love this about Jesus. He paints like Rembrandt, he paints like Da Vinci, right? He paints these vivid pictures that after you look at, I mean, how many of you right now, if I said the Mona Lisa, you have a picture in your mind of the Mona Lisa, or if I said the Sistine Chapel, you have a picture in your mind of the Sistine Chapel, or if I said the Last Supper, you immediately have a picture in your mind of the Last Supper. Well, Jesus paints pictures here with words that are so vivid and so extreme and they're so unforgettable. I mean, they just stay in your mind. He's the master teacher. So you have a rich man, and he is rich. Let me just say this to you. The word that's used here for this man is he's loaded. I mean, he's got mucho dinero, okay? This guy, he lives, I mean, he lives in a massive house with many servants. I mean, he drives the fanciest chariot and has 10 more in the garage. But he's rich. So it tells us in verse 19 that there's a certain rich man who had clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now I want you to notice that. He's clothed in purple, fine linen. And he's living, let me tell you, he's living the life of the rich and famous. And the picture here of him being dressed in purple Purple was a color that only royalty wore, that only the very rich wore. And it was very expensive to have clothes of purple, because to make clothes of purple, it came from a shellfish called murex. It was in the Mediterranean Sea. These little shells, you had to dive really deep, and it took a ton of shells to make a little bit of this purple dye. And when they would get the purple dye, and in this passage it says that they basically dyed fine linen, and that is talking about Egyptian cotton, which still today is the most expensive cotton on the earth. And he would dress in this purple outfit every day, right? He did this daily. You ever see some people? I mean, they're walking around. They walk around in $7,000 Italian suits with $3,000 Italian shoes. They got a $1,500 Italian shirt on, and they dress like that every day. That's the way this guy dressed. So if he was living today, he would be on the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach, okay? I mean, it's this extravagant life that he was living. Extravagance. I was watching television the other day, and they had this dessert that served in a restaurant in New York, and this is an ice cream sundae that cost $1,000. It's got the most expensive chocolate in the world, and there's actually 23 karat gold in the sundae. Some people, you know, they have so much money, they don't know what to do with it. So here is this guy, and again, he's living this, it says, fared sumptuously every day. We know what that means. It's Thanksgiving dinner every day. You know, when you go to these weddings, we throw these weddings here in the East, you go to the wedding and, you know, you start the wedding off with the cocktail hour and there's enough food. I mean, you got the Mexican station, you got the Italian station, right? You got the Japanese station, you got the Chinese station, and you got 15 other stations, and you go in there and you eat that food, right? And you gain enough weight that basically you got to go on a diet for the next year to lose the weight that you gained. And then you go in and it's the banquet, it's the dinner. And they got filet mignon and lobster, right, on the table. And then after that, you have the Venetian hour. And you got 50 different stations of the... That's how this guy lived. It is absolute indulgence. And I would venture to say he was probably fat and overweight. You ever see some people, a lot of the celebrities and stuff, they get so fat with all the food that they... Then they have to hire personal trainers and dietitians to be able to help them to lose the weight. It's kind of where America is today. We have so much food that, I mean, we need to go and we need to hire people to help us to lose because we eat too much. But that's the way this guy is living. It's just absolutely extravagant. Now, Jesus is telling this story, and the Pharisees are listening. And I want you to stop and think, what's going on between the ears in these guys' heads? Because see, the Pharisees are listening to this story, and they're saying, this guy is blessed. He's blessed, he's blessed, he's blessed. Because God blesses the righteous with all sorts of material blessings. That's the way they thought. That the material blessings come to the righteous, not to sinners. So when they're looking at Lazarus, the poor guy, they say, he's the sinner. This guy is the one who's blessed. Lazarus is cursed. People who are poor are cursed, according to the Pharisees. People who are rich are blessed, according to the Pharisees. And if you turn on your television today and you watch a lot of Christian TV, you'll find the prosperity preachers, and the Pharisees were the first prosperity preachers. They are where it started. So when you're watching, you know, these guys, they're basically teaching the same thing. If you're poor, you're cursed. If you're sick, you're cursed. Because the healthy are blessed by God. And the sick are cursed by God. And if you're sick, you're unrighteous and you don't have faith. And if you're healthy, you're righteous and you have great faith. So that was their whole theology. Now let me just say, I want to just say something to you here. They only got part of the story right, the Pharisees. Because the Bible does say that there's a lot of suffering that's due to sin. It says that you will reap what you sow. So there's sickness that comes because we're reaping what we've sown. There's also passages that tell us as believers that God will discipline us. And that may mean with the breaking down of our body when we're not obedient to Him. But the scriptures also say that there's times that we suffer because we're righteous. And the scriptures also say there's times where Satan will attack us just because we're living the Christian life. And there's times where it says it has nothing to do with us. We just live in a fallen world where bad things happen. So the Pharisees, they just took one little piece. And that's where heresy starts. They take one little piece of the story and they're saying, nope, the righteous guy is the rich guy and the unrighteous guy is the poor guy. So that's the way that they think. Now, I want you to look at this story here for a second. You know where it goes. The rich man ends up in hell. And the poor man, Lazarus, he ends up in heaven. Now, was it that the rich guy ended in hell because he was rich? And is it that the poor guy is in heaven because he was poor? I want to share something important here. There's a lot of rich people in the Bible who are righteous. Job, Jacob, Abraham, Solomon, David, Solomon was worth about $2 trillion if it was up to today's terms. The richest man in the world right now is the guy from Mexico. He's worth about, I think, $68 billion. So I just want to, if you understand trillions to billions, there's about a 40 time greater difference between what Solomon was worth and what the richest man in the world is worth right now. It wasn't because one was rich and one was poor that one ended in heaven and one ended in hell. It was that Lazarus, essentially, he knew God and was known by God. And I'm going to show you that in this passage. And it was also that the rich man, he did not know God, nor was he known by God. And the rich man, in his lack of relationship with God, lived a life of total indifference. He was so consumed with his wealth and his luxury and living the dream of the rich and famous that he didn't care about Lazarus, the poor beggar, who was starving to death at his door. Indifference. Listen to what Elie Wiesel, the gone through Auschwitz and survived. He passed away a couple of months ago. He said this: the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of beauty is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of the sacred is not profane, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. Do you understand what indifference is? Here's a picture of what indifference is, right? The Department of Indifference, so what, right? That's it. So what? This is indifference, right? They walk by, right? There's the broken egg. The whole egg doesn't care about the broken egg. This is a picture of indifference. How many times do you see this in our area? The homeless guy laying on the street and everybody just walks past him. Nobody does anything. One day I was driving over in Angwood with a brother. We were going out to do some ministry and we're at a light and people are making right-hand turns right on New Jersey. And there's a blind guy with the cane trying to cross the street. And the cars are beeping at him. Every time he'd step in the street, they would almost run him over. And we stopped and we got out of our car and we crossed the guy across the street. But that's indifference. This is indifference. Somebody's beating the snot out of someone. You know what they do today, the kids? They take videos of it and put it on YouTube. They take videos of it and they put it on Facebook. How whacked out is that? And by the way, that's a staged picture that some kids did in a high school to demonstrate it. That's indifference. Indifference. Jesus told a parable about the sheep and the goats. The sheep go to heaven, the goats go to hell. What's the difference between the sheep and the goats? One, the sheep made a difference. And the goats, they were indifferent. The sheep made a difference. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I had no clothes, you gave me some clothes. But to the goats, what did he say? When I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't care about me. I was naked, you didn't give me anything to wear. The difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. One was making a difference, the other was totally indifferent. So here's a question for you today. Who's your Lazarus? Who's your Lazarus? Because every one of you in this room God has put a Lazarus at your doorway. And you're passing by them every day. And it may be a poor person or an ill person. It may be somebody who's mentally challenged. It may be somebody who's a shut-in. It's maybe somebody that you know, maybe somebody that you don't know in a relational way. It may be a stranger. God puts Lazaruses at our door to demonstrate what is inside of us. He puts them at our door as a test to see if we are a true believer or a make-believer. Jesus said, on that day of judgment, many will come before me and say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, we were preachers. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons. And you know what he say? I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't do the will of my Father. I can guarantee those are indifferent people. I don't care if they're in the pulpit. I don't care where they are. They're indifferent people. But God has put Lazaruses before us. Okay. So you have the rich man, right? The rich man living in luxury, but he's indifferent. And notice that the rich man, his name is not mentioned. Why is that? Right, Lazarus, we have the name Lazarus, and Lazarus comes from the root Eleazar, and it means the man that God helps or the one that God helps. But the rich man, there is no name. He's nameless. Do you know why he's nameless? Well, what does the scripture say? Over and over and over again, throughout the Old and New Testament, the Word of God says that God knows his own by name. So Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep by name. I call you by name if you truly belong to me. This guy doesn't belong to him. He's not in relationship with him. You, when you know somebody, you know their name, right? When you know somebody intimately, you know their name. God knows his sheep by name. And they know him by name. But God does not know the rich man. And the rich man does not know God. That is really what the entire Christian life is. Folks, it's not about sitting, standing, and clapping or raising your hand, whatever you know gymnastics you do from wherever you come from in your religious faith. It's not about belonging to a denomination or going and having somebody pour water over your head and saying that you're a Christian. That's not what it is. It's being in a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. That is what Christianity is. It is about knowing God and being known by God. That is what true Christianity is. Does he know you? And do you know him? Because he knew Lazarus, but he didn't know the rich man. So here is Lazarus, and the Word of God tells us, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And again, Jesus paints this picture of this poor beggar who was down and out. He's ill. But yet, God knows him. God knows him. So the Word of God here, it says that he was poor. He was a beggar. The word is patokos. There's a lot of words that Jesus could have used for poor. This word, it speaks about somebody being absolutely poor. He's got nothing. He's got absolutely nothing. He didn't have a family. He didn't have food. He had the rags on his back. He is dirt poor. He's got no money in his bank account. He's bankrupt. He doesn't have a house to live in. He doesn't even have a mat to lay on. You know what we used to say when I was in the world? He is piss poor. That's how poor he is, okay? And not only is he poor, but he's got these sores all over his body. The word is helka, and it talks about ulcers. He's got these ulcers and this oozing from his body. And if you understand the Levitical law, he would have been declared as being unclean. And he would have been essentially not allowed to worship in the temple or the synagogue because he was unclean. But he's got it's kind of a picture that Jesus gives us. It was, you know, sometimes when we're ill, someone you see people that are ill, it's kind of gross. And I have an uncle. When the AIDS virus hit New York City, he was one of the first people to die of AIDS. And nobody knew anything about AIDS. And what happened was the immune system shuts down and he had these open lesions and sores all over his body. And the doctors didn't know what it was. You know what they did with the people who had AIDS in the early time in the 1980s, early 1980s, when people had AIDS in New York? They took them to Sloan Kettering, to the burn center. And they put them in the burn center, and they put them in plastic bubbles. And the nurses and doctors wouldn't even go in to check them because they knew, they were afraid that this was a disease that was communicable. So we would go up there, my mother would go up there, I'd go up there, some other, my aunts would go up there, and it was really my mother and my aunt. They actually went in that bubble, and they took care of him until he died. But I mean, seeing those, I mean, it was like open sores just oozing when he was dying. And that's the picture here of Lazarus. And then the word tells us that they laid him at the gate of the rich man. And it's a word here, the word for laid, it's balu, and it's really kind of a harsh word. They didn't lay him there. It means to throw. It's like they pulled him up in the chariot, and they took him out, and they threw him down at the stairs. And we don't know who did it. We don't know why they did that. Maybe they thought, hey, there's a rich guy there. Maybe he'll give him something to eat. But they just dumped him there. And then the word tells us that he was longing to be fed with just the crumbs. Just a crumb from the rich man. And there's a teacher named Jehoiachin Jeremias. He's a Jewish scholar. He says that in the time of Jesus, in the time of that period, that the rich people, when they would eat, they would be dipping their food into different sauces, and they would get the sauce on their hands, and they would wipe their hands, not with a napkin, but with bread. Almost like, you know, you imagine a pita bread. They would wipe their hands with the bread, and then they would throw it down on the ground, and the dogs would eat it. But they didn't even give them one of those pieces of bread. And then it tells us that the dogs, and these are not house dogs. The word here is pariah. You know the word pariah? These are dingoes. These are wild, scavenging dogs. They roam through the countryside, and basically they eat garbage. That the dogs would come, and these dirty, diseased, mongrel scavengers would chew on his open wounds. And it's just humiliation. It's destitution. I mean, he was roadkill to the rich man. So again, I ask you this morning, who's your Lazarus? Lazarus is the one who God helps. And I just want to say this to you. If you are in tune with God, you claim to be a believer, you claim to be a Christian, then you should be able to hear his voice. And at times he is going to tell you, help that person. Help that person. You will hear that on a regular basis. There's a person that is Lazarus. Go and help him. Do something about him. Okay. So we have death. You have life, one of the rich, one of the poor, one of luxury, one of poverty. Death comes, and death comes to us all. And death will come to you. I promise you one day. I can guarantee. If you don't believe anything that I'm saying today, I want to promise you of this, and I want to prophesy. You's going to die one day. Right, people of the living word? And when you die, they're going to put you in the ground, and then they're going to go back to the restaurant, and they're going to eat potato salad, and they're going to talk about how wonderful you were. Okay? That's my take on life and death. As a pastor, that's what I say, okay? We all die. So Lazarus, he dies. And he goes to be with Abraham in Abraham's bosom. So look at verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now, I just want you to again, just what's going on in here with the Pharisees? So now they're saying, so the beggar died and he got what he deserved. That beggar was a sinner. That beggar was unrighteous. So Jesus says he died. And they're going, that's sent right to hell. But no. Jesus says that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The angels come, by the way, if you're a believer, when you die, the angels are going to come, and they're going to escort you out of this body into the presence of Jesus. And you're going to meet Jesus, and he's going to welcome you into his kingdom. And then you're going to meet people that you loved and people that you helped to get into the kingdom who are going to be there standing behind Jesus who are going to welcome you. And that's what the Bible says. Now, Jesus hadn't died and been raised from the dead yet in this story. So notice where the beggar Lazarus goes, he goes into the presence of Abraham. Now, Abraham's bosom, and understand the idea of Abraham's bosom. Remember John the Apostle on the night that Jesus was betrayed at the Last Supper? Where did John put his head? On the chest of Jesus. So the picture here is that Lazarus is embraced by Abraham. And to the Jews, Abraham is number one. Abraham and Moses, they're the big kahunas in the Jewish theology. And so here is the picture that he's with Abraham, right? He's in this great place, Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is also called paradise. And what that is this really wonderful place that the Old Testament saints would go to, and they would wait there until Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, so that he could lead them into heaven. So it's not quite heaven. It's like when you go to a resort. You go to a resort, and they take you to this room when you get there. And it's usually this really great room, and there's all food laid out. And it's got nice couches, and you got to kind of stay there, and you go through the registration, and then they try to sell you a timeshare there. You know what I'm talking about? So you thought they were doing it because they really loved you and because you paid it, right? And then so you're there, and but you get to eat all the good food, and you get to drink. You know, you're tired after traveling, and it's a great place. I mean, you could spend some time there. But then they lead you out, and all of a sudden they walk into the middle of the resort, and you're like, wow. Right, you see the ocean, you see the pools, right? You see the chairs and the cushions on the chair. It's like, wow. Well, paradise, Abraham's bosom, is like that room they take you to first. No suffering there. But that's where the Old Testament saints went. And then after Jesus was raised from the dead, he took them to heaven. You can read about that in Ephesians 5. He led them in a train up to glory. Now, if we're a believer and we die, we go right to heaven because Jesus has already been crucified and raised from the dead. The gate to heaven is wide open for all who will believe in him. So that is where, essentially, the rich man, okay, it says here that he died and he was buried, but the beggar, he died and he was carried into the very presence of Abraham. So now let's look again here at the rich man. Again, the rich man is like the Pharisees. He's consumed with money. He loves money. He serves money. And he's indifferent to people who are hurting. You ever see the movie The Christmas Carol? Let me give you a picture here. And Charles Dickens, one of my favorite authors, does a great job here showing this picture of the Pharisees. In Scrooge and Marley. And this is Marley's ghost comes and he appears. Oh, you know what? My screen isn't working today. Let's see. No. Oh, wait, here it is. Okay. Well, I'm going to have to say it to you because I'm not getting it here today. But Marley appears to Scrooge, and Marley was his partner, and they made lots of money in business. And Scrooge looks at Marley and says, man, he's dressed in all these chains. He's got chains all over him. He's dragging boxes behind him, and he's suffering. He's in a place of torment. And he appears to Scrooge, and Scrooge says to him, hey, you were great in business. We had a great business thing going. And then Marley looks at Scrooge and he says, my business was humanity. My business was caring for the poor. My business was helping people. And the picture there, and Dickens got it right. Many people, they just get it all wrong. And they think that their business is about this and just how much they can accumulate and get. But that's the mindset of the Pharisees. So note in the passage, Luke chapter 16, the rich man also died and was buried. So he dies and the body's put in the ground. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Hades is the Greek word for hell. It's translated in Hebrew, Sheol. Sometimes Jesus called it Gehenna, which was the valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley in Jerusalem, which was a dump. And the idea that this is a place, and you'll notice the word torment. It is a place of the unjust. And it is a place that is 100% separated from God. It is a place where people will be conscious. And it is a place where people will experience. I want to show you something here, and I want to talk to you real carefully about this, and I hope you'll listen to this. There's consciousness in hell. Torment, it's described as darkness, it's described as fire, it's described as gnashing of teeth. Essentially what it is, and I believe a lot of that language is figurative. It is a place where there is total 100% separation from God. So people say, how? How can a loving God send people to hell? How many times have you heard that before? You know what I believe? I don't believe a loving God sends people to hell. I believe people send themselves to hell. I truly believe that with all my heart. I don't believe God sends people to hell. I believe people send themselves to hell. And hell is an actual aspect of the love of God. We say, how can that be? Hey, look, you want nothing to do with God in this life. You don't want anything to do with Him. You don't want anything to do with His will. You want to do it your own way. You don't want anything to do with His word. You don't want anything to do with His Son. You don't want anything to do with His salvation. You want nothing to do with Him. Well, what do you think He's going to do? Drag you into heaven when you die? Into a place where you don't want Him, you don't want His will, you don't want His word, you don't want, what do you think He's going to do? No, the loving thing to do is to allow you to go to a place where you can be totally separated from Him forever. That's the logical thing. You have kids? You think you could force your kids to obey you and love you? You think you could take them and maybe chain them down in the basement until they do what you want them to do? Or lock them up in a cage? You know this, as your kids grow up, you have to free them. God frees us. And He will do everything He can to keep you from going to hell, but He will not violate your freedom. Well, guess how much God has done to keep you from going to hell? Guess what price He paid to keep you from going to hell? Look at the cross. So He'd leave His throne of heaven to take a cross to a place where He's going to be spit on, mocked, crucified, nailed. That's how much He loved you, and that's how far He would go to save you from going to hell. But if you don't want that, in His love, He will say you're free to go to a place that will be completely separated from all my love, all my joy, all my peace, and all my goodness, which, whether you're a believer or not today, you're still experiencing. And that's just completely withdrawn. So you have life and death. The afterlife. Life after death. Let me say this to you. The soul is immortal. Every soul is immortal. The soul lives on and on. The question is where it's going to live on and on. Is it going to live in heaven or is it going to live in hell? Now, in verse 23, after being in torments in Hades, He lifted up His eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in His bosom. He's in torments in Hades, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom in this place of righteousness, paradise, peace, joy, life, abundant. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. And I want you just to notice something here. Well, he's asking for help, right? But there's no remorse. There's no repentance. He's asking for help, but he's not seeking forgiveness. There's no humility. And I want to just understand this. Hell is not remedial. Hell is not a place where people are reformed. Hell just confirms what people are. So it says, have mercy. But he needs repentance. And then notice what he says. He says, send Lazarus. See, this is the way he viewed Lazarus. Lazarus is my servant. Lazarus is my slave. Send him. Send him. Let him go and do my bidding. You know, this guy's, he's a selfish, egotistical, greedy, indifferent clown. You ever see people like that in life? They think everybody lives to serve them. They think they're the center of the world. So he says, cool my tongue, I'm thirsty down here. There's no water in hell. Because there's nothing good in hell. Because all good is in God, and there's nothing good because God is not there. And he says, I'm in this flame. The word is udoneo. And it means torment. That's what you get when you're totally 100% separated from God. And nobody in this life is totally 100% separated from God. You may not be in a relationship with him, but the joy you experience and the happiness you experience and the physical pleasure that you experience and the emotional pleasure that you experience is all from God. And that's all taken away when a person goes to hell. But Abraham said, son. I just want you to notice that, son. The rich man genetically is a Jew. He's a son of Abraham. But he is not a son of Abraham spiritually. You receive good things, right? In your lifetime, you receive good things. And we receive good things in our lifetime. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. You receive good things. Remember the rich man, the rich fool? Remember his barns, right? He had so much stuff, he just built bigger barns. And what did the Lord say? He said, the guy says, eat, drink, and be merry. But tomorrow you die and you go to hell. So some people have a whole lot of stuff in this life and they end up in hell. And so in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And the word there is gulf. It's translated chasm. Listen, there's no going back and forth between heaven and hell. Once you're in hell, you're there permanently for the rest of eternity. Once you're in heaven, and you're there permanently for the rest of eternity. There's no going back and forth. And there's no second choice. The choice is made in this life. There's no second choice that you're given once you die. So in verse 27, he says, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And again, this is, send Lazarus. Send him. Right, he's nobody. Just let him do my bidding. Again, no repentance. Not even one. Hey, Lazarus, I'm sorry that while I was stuffing my face with filet mignon and lobster thermidor, I didn't even throw you a crumb. Nothing. No repentance in hell. So you have life, you have death, and you have life after death, and they are the final word. This is the final word from the Word, in the Word, by the Word, about the Word, for the Word. For the Word is powerful, and it convicts and convinces, and it's all about the Word here. So notice in verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, the rich man is saying, send Lazarus from the dead. Because if they see this guy Lazarus, I guess they maybe walk past him every day and they saw him there, and all of a sudden when he died, they knew he was dead. Hey, that poor beggar's no longer there at your door. So now he's gone. And I guess that if Lazarus suddenly appeared, you know, to life, they would have believed, and that's what he thought. But Abraham says, if they will not have Moses and the prophets to hear them, they're not going to believe. And I just want you to see, Moses and the prophets, do you understand what Moses and the prophets is? That is the Tanakh. That is the Old Testament. Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. They had this Old Testament. So that's enough. Moses and the prophets, that's everything they need. They don't need somebody to come back from the dead. And by the way, that's extremely relevant today in the United States of America, where you have a church on every corner, a Bible in every home, Bibles sold in every bookstore, Bibles that are free, right, that you can get on the internet, you can get it on your iPhone, you got 15 Christian cable stations in New York on television, and you got 5 Christian radio stations in New York. They've got plenty of opportunity to hear the Word of God. If they will not hear the Word of God, even if somebody appears to them raised from the dead, they will not believe. The word here for Moses and the prophets, if you look, let me just give you a quick lesson here. Tanakh, you get the word of, we call it the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Sometimes Jews are offended when you say Old Testament. It's like, well, what is it old? It's not good. No, it's as good as the New Testament, and it's equal to the New Testament, and the New Testament is no better than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is no better than the New Testament. The Jewish people call it Tanakh, and that comes from Torah, Nevim, and Ketubim. So if you take T, N, and K, you end up with the word abbreviation Tanakh. And frequently, the Old Testament or Tanakh, okay, consists of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes Jesus and the scholars in Jesus' time, the rabbis, they would just take the prophets and the writings and they would put it together just saying prophets. So what Jesus is saying here, they have the law and they have the prophets, they have the entire Bible just as we have today. And in the Old Testament, there is plenty for people to come to understand about the Messiah, about repentance, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about mercy, and about righteousness. Here's what it would have looked like as Jesus is using here, the law and the prophets, all the other books. Everything you need to be saved is in the book. Everything. Everything you need to be saved from hell is in the book. The revelation of God is here, His personal self-disclosure. This is His love letter to you. This is God's path for you to find salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. You have everything in this book that you need to be saved. If you've never read the book, you need to read the book. Let me tell you something, it would be a terrible thing to go through this life and not have read this book, which will determine whether you're going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. So watch what he says here. So the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham." Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying no to the word of God. Say, "No, I'm not, no!" He's rejecting the very revelation of God to our lives. No! God's given you the path to salvation. He's given you the way. No! He says, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. If they reject the scriptures, it don't matter who appear from them from the dead, they're not going to believe. And if they reject the written word of God, they will reject the living word of God. Nothing complicated. See, look at the word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15-17. And that from childhood, and he's talking to Timothy here, Paul, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures have everything you need to make you wise for salvation. CNN is not going to make you wise for salvation. Fox News is not going to make you wise for salvation. All those stupid reality shows and game shows are not going to make you wise for salvation. The internet is not going to make you wise for salvation. And your unbelieving friends are not going to make you wise for salvation. This is the book that will make you wise for salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It is the inspired Word of God. Isn't it the errant Word of God? It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It will give you everything you need for life. Now, but if someone is raised from the dead, right now, what if Jesus appeared to you right now and stood right in front of you? Then you would say, I'll leave. If you do not believe in the Word of God, you won't believe. I remember a woman who came here years ago, and she painted this picture. She said Jesus appeared to her, and she painted this beautiful picture. I have it somewhere up in my office. It was this big thing that she painted, and she said Jesus appeared to her. She never became a believer, a follower of Jesus. And you know what? Maybe he did. But she didn't believe the word. Remember Lazarus? Now this is another Lazarus, not the same Lazarus. Lazarus, right? In Bethany. Martha and Mary. Remember Lazarus died. Jesus didn't go up, right? Jesus let him die. They said, Jesus, if you came up, you could have saved him from dying. No, Jesus said, I'm going to let him die because I'm going to do a miracle. So he dies and he's in the tomb for how many days? 4 days. No embalming fluid. 4 days. What did they say? By now he must stinketh, right in the King James. He stinks. Watch this. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, in John chapter 12, 9 through 10, and these are the Jewish authorities, these are the Jewish leaders. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. You know why? They didn't believe the word. They didn't believe the miracle. And you know what? The same thing goes for Jesus. After Jesus was raised from the dead, what did the leaders do? They passed a rumor around that his disciples came on Saturday and stole his body. Yeah, the fishermen. With their fishing poles, they took on the four Roman soldiers and broke the Roman seal. And then after stealing the body and then passing a rumor around that it was all a made-up story, they all went and died for it. No one dies for a known lie. No one. So, we have life, death, life after death, and one final word, okay? Now I want to show you something here in closing. Follow me with this just for a few minutes. You have God's word. The word of God is incredibly powerful. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word is alive. It is not like when you go home today and you read the New York Slimes or some other newspaper, okay? Or the Daily News, the Daily Snooze, okay? It's not like, as great as the writings of Shakespeare and Dickens are, it is a living word. A living word. It is alive. And when you begin to really experience it, you'll experience that life. Now, when you come to the word, and you come in honesty, and the way to come to the word is you have to come in the honesty of knowing that you're a sinner. And if you don't think you're a sinner, I don't know what drug you're taking, but you're probably on some kind of drug. Because you're just in deception. You're just in deception. Now people tell me, oh, I'm not a sinner. She said, have you ever lied? Or stolen? Or taken the Lord's name in vain? Or committed adultery? Oh no, never adultery. Have you ever had an adulterous thought? Jesus said that's the equivalent of committing adultery. Every man in this room, right? Down and out. And some of the women. It's like, boom, boom. You have to come in honesty. I come to the Word of God every day and I'm very aware that I'm a sinner. And you have to come in humility. And humility is knowing that you need God. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. You know, the tough guys, they're like, well, you know, that Christianity stuff, that's a crutch. Man, let me tell you, man, I don't need a crutch. I need an ICU unit. Now, when you come to the Word in humility and honesty, this is what happens. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. When you come to the Word in honesty and humility, you're going to suddenly receive faith. And you're going to believe. And you're going to believe that Jesus is God. And you're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And you're going to believe that Jesus is the Savior. And you're going to believe with deep conviction that He took your place on the cross 2,000 years ago and hung there 6 hours one Friday for you, for you. And you're going to believe that He was raised from the dead and He's alive. And He's in your life. And what happens is when you come to the Word in humility and honesty, you receive true faith. True faith. Not fake faith. This is faith that's rooted. This is faith that's strong. This is faith that's grounded. This is faith that will stand the test of tribulations and trials and disappointments and hurts and persecution. And you look at some of the people in this church who have walked with the Lord for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And they've walked through the trials. They've been on the mountaintops of the sunrise, and they've been down in the valley with the demons in the sunsets. They've had that strength when they were in the birthing room, and they had that same strength that comes at the funeral parlor. But you'll receive a true faith. Now watch. That true faith, James tells us 2:18. But someone will say to you, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. That true faith will have hands. That true faith will have feet. That true faith will be proactive and take action. That true faith, okay, will not be indifferent when Lazarus is standing at your doorstep and God speaks to you and you can hear it to help them. That true faith will not be indifferent. That true faith will make a difference. And maybe you won't be Mother Teresa. God bless her soul. But you will be the hands and the feet of the Lord. And true faith will bring you to a place where you will say, use me. Use me. I was an atheist. I cared less about God. I cared less about every one of you in this room, with the exception of my family. And that just, again, is something that God puts in our hearts. I cared about me. I cared about making money. I cared about building big biceps. I was a bodybuilder and a weightlifter. That's what I cared about. That was the consumption of my life. And all I can tell you is one day from an atheist on a Friday to a Christian by Monday night, and I can't explain it. I don't fully understand it. I'll tell you, the psychologist and the sociologist cannot explain a true conversion. But all I can tell you is I went from being an atheist to being a Christian. And the one thing that was on my heart from that day forward was, use me. Just use me, Lord. Use me any way that you can, but use me. And that comes from true faith. And true faith comes from the Word. And being able to hear the Word comes from approaching it with honesty and with humility. But you can come to that true faith, and you can come to know Him. You can come to be known by Him and have that relationship with Him, where He becomes the priority of your life. And as you're walking through life and you hear that voice, there's Lazarus. I want to say this to you. Enter into helping Lazarus. I'll just tell you something here. This is something I strongly advocate in the church. Find the Lazarus in your life. And don't do drive-by Christianity. Drive-by Christianity. Hey, listen, we're going to go to the soup kitchen and that's good. We go to the soup kitchen. You're going to go to the soup kitchen. We're going to go to the shelter and we're going to do something. That's good. We want to do that. But you know what happens when you go to the soup kitchen? You feed them for a day and they're hungry the next day. Maybe you're there to shake their hand and smile at them and say, hey, you know what? Jesus loves you. But the next day, there's nobody there telling them that Jesus loves them. Find a person. You don't have to find. Look, we know you have lives. You've got kids. You've got wives, you've got husbands, you've got jobs. I understand all that. But find a person. Find a person that's down and out. Maybe they're a shut-in. Maybe they're again, mentally ill. Maybe they're somebody who's suffering with some type of illness. And just befriend them. Call them. Talk with them. Stop by. Give them something to eat. Maybe take them out to lunch with you. Invite them to your house for Easter Sunday dinner. Give them a sense that a family and love. Let me tell you, that makes a big difference. Because most of Christianity is drive-by. We do all these wonderful things occasionally during the year. And that's easy. Entering into another human being's life and really caring for them, that's not so easy. It takes time and it takes effort. But find someone and be tentative to the Lord. Because you know what? I don't know how many people are in this room today, 270, 280 people, whatever. I can tell you this, there's 280 people out there that God wants you to enter into their life. And they're out there. Look for them. Because that's true. That's true authentic Christianity. And again, how does it come? Through humility and honesty, by hearing the Word of God, coming to true faith in Jesus Christ, and then making a difference instead of being indifferent. Would you bow your heads with closing prayer?